If you're a regular part of our church community, you know who I am. If you're a guest or a visitor, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance. It's a pleasure to be with you on this Resurrection Sunday. You know, it's ironic, I think, that what was once considered the cruelest form of capital punishment has come to be Christianity's most important and beloved symbol. I'm talking, of course, about the cross. The Apostle Paul wrote the following to a church in the city of Corinth. He writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul continues, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus Christ crucified." It's been said many times before that the Christian vision is a cruciform vision, which is to say, the cross is the lens through which we see everything, God, ourselves, the world. If you know the story, then you know that Jesus was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted and crucified for being a messianic pretender. Jesus claimed to be God the Son, sent as a man to reconcile all of humanity to God, to break the power of sin and death. Those who opposed Jesus sent him to his death, thinking that would be the end of him, but of course we know they were wrong. Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and on Sunday, he was raised from the dead. These days, most everyone loves a comeback story. We love those stories of the person who goes from worst to first, from rags to riches, from weakness to strength. Crucified on a Friday, raised to life on a Sunday. This is the ultimate story of reversal. The title for my message this morning is, "It is finished." And of course, these were the final words that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross. But before we consider his words, I want to examine with you, just for a few moments, our own experience of something being finished or us finishing something. Let me just share a few examples. When I'm standing in my bare feet, I stand at a whopping 5'9¾" tall. Those 3/4 inches are very important to someone of my height. Now, I may continue to grow outwards as my years progress, but I finished growing upwards when I was 20 years old. My son, who just turned 16, has shot past me in this next year. He's nearly 6 feet tall, and he's not finished yet. He just keeps growing and growing. By a show of hands, how many of you here this morning have ever run a 5 or a 10K race? Just throw up your hand. Okay, keep your hand up if you've ever run a marathon before. Okay, a number of you. Now, if you're training for a marathon, then it requires a lot of focus, a lot of discipline, and a lot of time on your feet. If you're training hard, then stretching is a must. So too is a lot of sleep. And then there's the 3-hour long runs that prepare you for the race. When I was regularly running marathons, I would run about 1,600 kilometers in training in order to get ready for the 42-kilometer race. And from my perspective, in a marathon, nothing ever comes close to being as good as seeing the finish line as you turn that last corner. Because as you approach the finish line, you know that's it. It's over. No more training, no more steps. You're done. Have you ever been over to someone's house and walked by their dining room table and seen an unfinished puzzle on there? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Just by a show of hands, how many of you enjoy putting puzzles together? What is wrong with all of you? I mean, every puzzle piece looks the exact same. You can never find the piece that you want, and the piece you are searching for is always lost or it's in someone else's hands. It's just an exercise in torture. I would rather stick a fork in my eye than work on a puzzle. That's not an exaggeration. For me, the only positive thing when it comes to putting puzzles together is when that last piece is finally put in its place. It's finished. The picture is now complete and there's nothing left to be done. But here's the thing. Eventually, the finished puzzle is taken apart and it's put back in the box. And all those hundreds of kilometers you spent training for your marathon, all the fitness you gained fades over time. Even a building as beautiful and majestic as Notre Dame doesn't last forever. Construction began in 1163. It finished in 1345. But last week's fire means that Notre Dame is unfinished once more. You see, we talk about this language of finishing, and our words are meant to convey a sense of permanence, but our lives are impermanent in nearly every regard. What we finish or complete frequently needs to be refinished or redone once more. Jesus said, "It is finished." What has been finished? What has been so completed that nothing ever needs to be added to it or redone again? We're going to consider these words, and to help us along, I'm going to read from John chapter 19, and I've got the words behind me on the screen. I'm going to begin at verse 16. It says, "The soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, Jesus went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." Verse 25. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved," which is to say John, "standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And he said to John, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Verse 38. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." Verse 11. "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They've taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' Thinking she was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, for I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. At the heart of Christianity is a good news story based on events that happened in human history that have brought about life-altering, world-changing consequences. Jesus, crucified on a Friday, raised again on Sunday. His final words from the cross were, "It is finished." Now, notice he didn't say, "I am finished," or "This is the end of me." The work the Father had given him to do was finished. So here's the question. In light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, what has been dealt with so completely that it never needs to be redone or finished again? First, the gap between God and humanity has been bridged. I said on Friday, the Bible affirms something that all of us already know through our own personal experience. Sin builds barriers. Now, we live in a non-religious Western culture, and so this language of sin isn't ever used anymore. Some would suggest there's no longer even such a thing as universal right or wrong. And yet, with or without this language of sin, all of us know that the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us cause hurt, anger, and separation. When we fail to love and honor God, it is only a matter of time before we fail to love and honor those who have been made in God's image. I want you to think for a moment about a broken relationship in your life. Call a name to mind. It may be a friend, a colleague, a spouse, a sibling, a neighbor, a grandparent. We all need to be reconciled to someone, don't we? To reconcile literally means to exchange or to bring into a changed relationship. And when we look to the cross, we see these two intersecting beams, the vertical and the horizontal. Think of them in terms of our relationship to God and to others. It's here at the cross that broken relationships can be mended. God has acted in Christ to reconcile us to him and us to one another. When I was a young boy and misbehaving terribly and pushing my mom to her absolute limits, she would reach the end of her rope and say to me something like, "Mark, go to your room and wait until your father gets home." And what I would do is I would go to my room and I would hope that my dad never came home. Now, sin has a way of twisting everything. It breaks relationships. It causes separation. I loved my dad, and he loved me, and yet there I was, wishing him out of my life in order to avoid the consequences of my behavior. Romans 5, verse 6 and following says, "At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now receive reconciliation. Here's how Paul's logic flows. Verse 6 states the premise: Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7 comments on it. It's incredibly rare to find someone who's willing to die for another person. Verse 8 draws the conclusion. The cross of Christ reveals the magnitude of God's love. The work of reconciliation is the initiative of God. It's fueled by his steadfast love for those that he's made. And it's important that we understand the order of Paul's thought. God acted in Christ long before any of us wanted to be reconciled. While we were yet enemies, running, hiding from God, he took the initiative to draw near. When a relationship has been broken, rarely can the offending party bring about the repair. The one who's been injured must take the first step. Forgiveness must be offered in order for it to be received. And this is what God has done for us in Jesus. It is finished, Jesus cried. The gap between God and humanity has been bridged. Second, the enslaving power of sin has been broken. We've been redeemed and set free. Again, it's a cruel irony that here in the West, we prize freedom as one of our highest values, and yet very few people ever actually feel free. Students are free to go to school, and yet many students think of school as a kind of prison, don't they? Adults are free to work. They're free to pursue all kinds of relationships, and yet many say that they feel trapped by their work, by their family, by their responsibilities. Now, let's just take a moment and unmask the cultural assumptions that fuel our present captivity. At present, freedom is defined primarily as the absence of restraint. We say to ourselves, we are most truly free if and when we're free to do whatever we want. The belief is that as we maximize individual freedom, people will feel fulfilled and satisfied. A second cultural assumption is that our desires form the path to our fulfillment. The idea is that we do damage to ourselves by denying ourselves any desire. The sad truth is that by blindly obeying our desires, we're rarely led to freedom. Instead, we become a slave to our passions, and satisfaction always remains just out of reach. I want you to pause for a moment and just administer an internal self-assessment. Do you feel bound or captive or enslaved in any part of your life? Do you have a secret or public addiction? Is there anything in your life right now that you would say, I can't break free from it? Do you ever feel bound to past events, to past woundedness? Is there any bitterness or unforgiveness that has a hold on you? Do you ever feel tossed back and forth by fear, by insecurity, by fear, by worry? If you've answered yes to any of these questions, then you know what it is to be enslaved. In the ancient world, redemption was primarily an economic term. To redeem was to buy something back that had been sold. Think pawn shop. To redeem was to exchange something that belonged to you with something that belongs to someone else, or to pay a price to set a slave free. In turning away from God, all of us are held captive to sin's enslaving power. But the good news is, at the cross, God in Christ has broken the power of sin. It's finished. We've been bought back. We've been redeemed. We've been set free. We have a new freedom in Christ to love and serve God, to love and serve the people around us, freedom from the compulsions that drive us. And when we come to Jesus with our addictions and our fear or anger or insecurity, he can set you free. This is the promise of the cross. Third, death has been defeated. Death, if you think about it, is humanity's final enemy. It can be a terrifying thought for almost anyone to face the great unknown, but there is hope for the Christian when we look to the cross. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. The Bible tells us that in dying, Christ swallowed death, and in rising, he has secured our own future resurrection. Jesus once said, you don't have to wait for the end. I am right now, resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. When a loved one dies, we're tempted to think that death has the final word in life. But even death is subject to God. Jesus proved that when he rose again. Now, there's a lot of different opinions kicking around about what happens the moment after we breathe our last breath. There are those who believe that this life is all there is, and after our final breath, there's just nothingness. Others believe that following death, they will come back again and again in a continuous reincarnated cycle. Still others believe that following death, their spirit will merge and become one with the universe. But the Christian hope is very different. The Christian hope is that beyond this life, there is a life to come, a life with God that is eternal and beyond compare, a life that can only be described as heaven. What I want you to do is imagine the most glorious day that you can and then multiply it like by a billion. Imagine a time and a place without fear, without stress, without anxiety, a time when all of your relationships are perfect. No barriers, no bitterness, no misunderstanding, nothing to forgive. Imagine a time when your body is perfectly healthy and strong and free from pain. Imagine a place where everything is beautiful and purposeful. In this kind of place, the ugliness of the broken world we see today will be a distant memory because everything and everyone has been healed. And the beauty I've just described is the future that's available to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once wrote that death is only the beginning of the real story. Life in this world has only been the cover and the title page, but now at last we begin chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is the Christian hope. This is my hope. It's finished. One day, death will be no more. And finally, at the cross, the matter of our value and worth has been settled. Do you know that all of you walk through life wearing invisible labels? You do. Some you've been given, some you've chosen for yourself, others you've earned. It would be revealing, don't you think, if for an entire day all of the invisible labels we wore were made visible, so that everyone could see. There's all of the basic labels: son, brother, father, friend, mother. There's the vocational labels, in my case, pastor, preacher, leader, whatever. But then there's the more sinister ones, like big disappointment, or ugly, or loser. There's also the labels like insecure, or fearful, or I'd be better off dead. These labels have a way of worming their way into our soul, and we cannot wear them and remain whole people. The thing is, who decides who I am? Is it me? Is it you? Which truth wins the day? We're told that it shouldn't matter what anyone else thinks about us. Be your own person. Only you can tell yourself who you are. It's a myth, of course. No one actually believes that. None of us are an island to ourselves. And so, who am I and what am I worth? At the cross, the question of my value and yours was settled once and for all. At the cross, we see that all of us are loved by God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Before the creation of the world, God knew who you would be, and he chose you. The greatest thing in the entire world is to be loved. And you are loved by God. The God who sees all that you are and everything that you've done, all of the good things and all of the not quite so good things, has determined that your life is priceless. How else can we account for the fact that God the Son became human in order to die in our place? The truest things about us are the things that God has said: you are valuable, You're precious. You are loved by God. At the cross, the gap between God and humanity was bridged. At the cross, the power of sin was broken. At the cross, death was defeated, and the matter of your worth was settled. You and I were loved. It is finished. These things have been decided. They have been completed, and nothing ever needs to be added to them again. And so, my dear people, may the reconciliation, the redemption, God's victory, and his love be yours in Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and lead us in a concluding song. As they come, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for the cross and the empty tomb. We thank you for the coming of Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that when you complete a thing, it never needs to be redone again. And so we bless you for bridging the gap that separated us from you. We bless you for breaking the power of sin. We don't need to be a slave to compulsions any longer. We bless you because death has been defeated and our future is secure. We bless you because we know that we are loved. It's the greatest truth there is. And so this morning, with one voice and one heart, we celebrate your goodness to us because of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me.